Man, that was fantastic. Wasn't that great? That was absolutely wonderful. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to spend some time talking about having a conversation about a theology of preaching, and then we'll spend a little bit of time in God's Word. So I'm very, very grateful to be here and for some very specific reasons, but I'm going to wait and save those, if you would, for this afternoon. Just some personal things I'd like to share, but if it's okay with you, I'd like to go ahead and jump into it this morning. Very, very honored to be here and talk about God's Word. I want us to think about, for a second, the pastor that had the most influence on you. So do you have a face or a name in mind? Someone who just impressed you. So I'm going to pick on Adam Harwood. I'm a little nervous right now among all of these. The Sanhedrin are here. The theological elites are here. And they're nice to me, but they're judging me. I just want you to know that right now. They're evaluating me. And they're thinking the one question that I would be thinking if I were sitting there, it's that, why aren't I up there? That's why. So I'm not speaking for them. I'm just confessing these are my sins. Stop goofing off. All right. So Adam Harwood, who influenced you? Who impressed you as a pastor?
This is a name you wouldn't know, but my pastor in college was Dennis Newkirk.
Okay.
He was a faithful expository preacher.
Wow.
And so he had an influence.
And where was that?
That was in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Yeah, absolutely. I grew up in Oklahoma City, so I know him. Yeah, absolutely. I didn't know you went there. That's fantastic. So, who are you on the front row? Do you mind giving me your name? Okay. So, is there a name that comes to your mind, a face you think about who impressed you?
Brother John Alley was the pastor at Calvin Baptist Church when I was growing up, and he used to capture your heart and your mind.
Wow. Occasionally, at the seminary, where I was able to teach for several years, we would teach expository preaching, but there was a negative side to that, in that sometimes the teaching of expository preaching produces great preachers, sometimes it just produces sermon critics, do you know what I'm talking about? And so I'd have a guy occasionally amble up to me after class, and he'd say, man, I'm so glad you're teaching expository preaching, that's fantastic. I tell you, my pastor back home, and he would just eye roll, you know, he didn't do that. And more than one time, I had to stop and interrupt the student and say, you understand, if it weren't for your pastor back home, you wouldn't be here. They gave us this great gift. And my father was my pastor growing up and other influences. We could talk about this for a long time. But here's the great gift that he gave me that I didn't realize I was even receiving it when he was giving it to me. It was the gift of a preaching template. In other words, when I stood up to preach or even studying the text of Scripture, I kind of knew where to go with it. And driving here for the Little Rock, I got to drive through the metropolis of Fordyce, Arkansas. That means nothing to you, except that my grandfather pastored there. My mother sat under his preaching. And when I gave my first, wasn't really a sermon, it was a chapel address, my little Christian school I grew up in. My mother said, well, son, here's what you have to do. My mother said, sir, here's what you have to do. You have to find what it means, and you have to illustrate it, and you have to apply it. Explanation, illustration, application. So she taught me that as a 14 or 15-year-old or whatever. It was because someone had given her that gift of a template. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful gift. But all gifts have liabilities, don't they? And I want us to talk about that in this morning session and the afternoon session. As a wonderful gift as it is, and I'm so grateful for the homiletical heritage, if you will, the preaching heritage that's been given to me and given to all of us here in our different ministries. The liability is that we are so influenced and impressed by someone that we get so fixated on their style that we eventually conclude that preaching is imitating a certain style. Are you with me so far? And in the preaching class, I could really see that. If they were listening to Piper, if they're listening to Chandler, if they're listening to Adrian Rogers or Jerry Vines, the normal person walked into the pulpit, but that's not who preached. They just became this persona. And started to imitate even the bad things, imitate the quirks. And I think, okay, don't do that. Don't imitate that. It just kind of came out of them. And I so identify with that because my father was an evangelist. Well, I just don't have that gift. If he were here today and were to preach, half of you would get saved. You don't think you need to get saved, but that's not the point. You just would. Trust me. He just has that gift. Well, I didn't have that gift. So I thought, you know, I can't preach like that. And then I had this other influence in my life that was kind of a mystical, more devotional, and I identified with that, but I wasn't that. And so all my early preaching ministry, I was looking for models, right? And I loved Andy Stanley, his ability to communicate. I loved John MacArthur. Those two probably don't preach at the same conferences, but nevertheless, he had John MacArthur's exposition. And then there was a guy out of Dallas named Tommy Nelson, who was a Bible church guy. And I was just kind of finding my way. Do you know what I'm talking about? In this, and trying to figure out, try to find your voice is what they say in preaching. And when I began teaching at the seminary, there were three kind of dominant styles of preaching. There was the traditional style. This is about 12 years ago, not long after the first E4 conference I had the privilege to attend. There was the seeker service. So I'm thinking 2004 was very popular. Think of Andy Stanley, Ed Young Jr., these type of things. Then there was the emerging church. That was very, very popular and becoming popular. But in 10 years, everything's changed. For a couple of just cultural things and shifts that have taken places in our evangelical world and our Baptist world. One, the younger guys back to the back table won't even know the emerging church because it emerged and then just went away very quickly. So names like Mark Driscoll and Rob Bell, they just aren't talked about that much anymore. So that's an interesting come to pass. The seeker service still exists, but it's no longer called the seeker service. And the reason why is because the seeker service of 1990 has just become the Southern Baptist Church of 2017. That's kind of what's happened. And Bill Hybels wrote a book in 2010 saying that really there was something wrong with this and we didn't really have the results that we wanted. And so it still exists, just no longer the name is there. The traditional church has kind of morphed into what the seeker church should be. And then there's the emergence of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement that has brought with it one really positive thing, and that's a lot of discussion of expository preaching. And so there's been a lot of shifts that have taken place. But even still, for the young guy coming in, there is still this temptation to fixate on style. And so I want to address that, and I want to talk about that as the bottom tier of preaching. It's not unimportant, but it's not ultimate, right? Let's talk the bottom tier. I think there's two tiers above that. And I want to begin this day by talking about these three tiers. There's something about preaching that's more important than who you sound like, which tribe with which you identify, or who you dress like. Something more important than that bottom tier of style. And what it is the second tier, I want to call it, moving up, of methodology. Not who do you sound like, not what do you look like, what does your voice sound like, are you contemporary, traditional, blended, or whatever. What's that other tier? How do you do what you do? What's the method? And what I found that just left alone, guys would often be attracted to someone else's style, and watch this, then they would back into their methodology. And so what methodologies of preaching are here? Well, if we're in the classroom, we take the whiteboard and tease this out for a long time, but in the spirit of just moving along, let me talk about some styles of, some philosophies of preaching, methodologies of preaching, that middle tier, that are dominant. One, of course, is topical preaching, right? And this would be where you take a topic of Scripture and you just tease it out. And that could take many different forms. It could be that you do a series on worship and you take that topic and you tease it out in four or five different sermons on worship. And then you write a book about it. And so... So yes, that's one way of doing that. I'm going to pay for that comment. Another way to approach topical preaching, and this is deep into our heritage as Southern Baptists. I know everybody here might not be Southern Baptists, which would be just to take a topic that's just a singular idea. An early preaching book that was given to me, that was a textbook. The second chapter of it began with this sentence, paraphrasing, but pretty close to it. It said, the starting place of the sermon is the thought in the human mind. You get a thought and you build a sermon around it. In fact, Joel Gregory in the late 1980s wrote a book called Southern Baptist Preaching Today and another one, Southern Baptist Preaching Yesterday. And in Southern Baptist Preaching Yesterday, he told the story of a pastor. He kind of got into a study, how do you do what you do? Here was his approach. He took a legal pad and he would write at the top a great thought that he had. Turn the page, write another thought. And he said, at any given time in this legal pad, I have 20 to 30 good seed thoughts for sermons. And when time comes to prepare a sermon, I scroll through my legal pad, I find a good thought, and I build a sermon around it. Now, let me just stop and just say here something. Doesn't need to be said, but just so I can clear my own conscience, if you don't mind, let me say it. Everything we're going to talk about today, of course, falls into the category of having a critical mind without having a critical spirit, right? You understand this, right? So some of the methodologies that I would discourage were practiced by people that I will never be as effective probably in ministry as they are. People that have influenced and shaped my life. I'm not trying to have a critical mind, but about a critical spirit, but about ourselves and my preaching, your preaching, we definitely have to have a critical mind. Somebody said this, they came in and trained our musicians recently at our church, and they said something I thought was so, so good, and one of my choir members passed it on to me. I said, well, how did it go in this training? They were working on how they stand and present themselves as musicians. They said, you know, the one quote I remember was this. Here's what the guy told him. Your spirituality will never compensate for your mediocrity. That's a good statement, isn't it? Your spirituality will never compensate for your mediocrity. So sometimes we can love the Lord, but that doesn't mean that I shouldn't watch my videos, pause and weep, and then go back into the study, tear it all out and say, oh God, I never want to do that again. Help me become better. We can love the Lord, but still tinker with and work on the tools of preaching. I think that's very, very biblical to do that. It needs to be done with excellence. So there's the topical type of preaching, and then that's a heritage for us as Southern Baptists. But then we have another heritage as Southern Baptists, of course, and we would call that expository preaching. But expository preaching has become a very, very elastic term, hasn't it? Almost everybody is an expositor, whether they are or not. And so I want to kind of, and again, in the spirit of a critical mind, not a critical spirit, kind of tease this out. I think sometimes when we say expository preaching, what we mean is we open a text of Scripture and we just find an outline there. And maybe this is done sequentially through books, but you understand, you can preach through the book of Romans, but never exposit. That comes from the Latin, to remove the posit. You can never remove the, you can do preach sequentially through a book, but fail to give them the positive truth that's inside that text. You can, you say, well, how can that happen? Well, an illustration I often use is Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. You can easily, any one of us here can find the purpose of prayer and the promise of prayer and the predicament of prayer. But praise God, the purpose of prayer or whatever. We can find that outline, but never deal with what the Lord's Prayer is about, which is in the context of not praying for show, but praying really to have communication with God and doing it in this template that Christ gave us there. That's really what's going on inside the text. So it's possible to preach a sermon and stay in one text, call it an exposition, but never deal with that text. Does that make sense? And I think much of what our heritage, what we call exposition, actually isn't text-driven. If we could use this word, it's just text-centered. It's centered around one text. It's not bad. We praise God for building a sermon around a text. But it doesn't think about the genre of the text. It doesn't think about the structure that God embedded. It doesn't think about the context, what around that text is influencing there in the chapter level, book level, in the canon of Scripture, all of Scripture. It doesn't think about really what God is trying to say in that text. It's not trying to find the text and allow it to become buoyant. It's actually imposing a structure upon the text. And so we would advocate, and we'll talk about this afternoon, not topical preaching or not text-centered preaching, but what we're going to call text-driven preaching. And certainly not a phrase that I coined or Southwestern coined, but it's being used a lot today, and I think this is a very helpful designation. And by text-driven preaching, it means that we're actually trying to reverse that. Instead of trying to find a sermon in the text, we're letting the text be itself. Or text-driven, and I'll stop short of giving a definition. We'll do that this afternoon. Text-driven is just simply this. It's not presenting a sermon. It's representing what God has already said. It's not presentation. It's representation. And I can't tell you the glorious liberation that comes from standing in front of a people, and you know this, and saying, I have nothing, but that doesn't matter. I'm going to represent to you what God has already said. And just let his spirit and his word do the work. How absolutely liberating is that? So you have the bottom tier, which is the style. You have this middle tier, which is the methodology. And I've just mentioned two, topical preaching, text-centered preaching or expository loosely, and then text-driven preaching. But there has to be something more to preaching than this. And my experience, and maybe yours, was that I, you know, rushed into the pastorate and had so many, you know, sermons I wanted to preach and ran out of them very quickly. And then a year in, I went back to my preaching textbooks and tried to scramble and figure out, okay, how do I really do this? Has anybody else had that experience? I was talking to a guy the other day who has a PhD in preaching. And he said, yeah, I got to the seminary, but then I really learned how to preach. I'm thinking, what's going on there? Well, what's going on, of course, is that when you're in the classroom, which I believe in very much so, if you're not in the field, you can't really wrap your mind around how all this could take place. And so I feel beholden to a certain style. I even feel beholden to a methodology. But with all respect, that's not what I want to give my life for, right? You know, people stand around in a grave, are they going to say, man, he was so contemporary? I don't want to hear that, right? Man, he was such a great traditional preacher. Man, he was blended, whatever that means, right? I don't want that. And as odd as this would sound, I don't want this either. Man, what about the methodology level? I don't want someone to say, man, that guy, he knew the structure of epistles. Whew. God knew his way around an Old Testament narrative. He really could preach text-driven. There has to be something bigger than that, don't you think? And here's the top tier. We've gone in reverse order. Here's the first tier of preaching, which is a theology of preaching. And by theology, here's what we mean. I don't mean necessarily preaching theological topics. I mean it by this very, very limited way. What is it about how God has communicated himself that should influence our communication? Could God be our preaching professor? Could we learn from him how we should preach? Or, to say it another way, since we're going to use a template, could the text be our template? So I'm not anti-template. I'm just saying, is there something about the character and nature of God that determines how we should preach? And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and try to answer this question and then try to reverse that trajectory. Here's what should be going on. We should be saying, God, how is it that you communicated? All communication began with God, right? The first act of recorded communication between two entities came in Genesis 1:24, let us make man in our image. Before we ever trifled with it, messed it up, abused it, we were doing something that God had always done perfectly among himself in the Godhead. Communication is not a human activity principally, it's a divine activity. And so we're asking God, how did you choose to communicate yourself? So jumping ahead, for example, Hebrews 1, the prologue there, Christ was the exact representation of the Father. God communicated himself perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus exactly represented what the Father wanted to say. So now let's back down. That influences my methodology. This is so great. I don't have to figure out if I can be as great a preacher as someone else. I don't have to figure out what tribe to identify myself, but I do have to answer this question. How does God communicate himself? And two, how does my communication, how is it influenced by his communication? I have to answer that question. And then, this is why we push text-driven preaching, not because I'm going to give my life for that, and that's the end thing, and get the tattoo and all kind of that. That's not the thing. The issue is, I think what I understand text-driven preaching to be, it certainly has changed from what it was 5 years. I hope it'll change even more. I mean, in the right direction, tweaking it, honing it, because I'm not giving my life to methodology. I'm just doing that because I think it's a good model to do this first tier. Does that make sense? In other words, it's a way of actually working out the way that God has communicated himself. And then we get to the third tier, the lowest tier of style. That's not unimportant. It's just that there are other factors that we can't control that determine that. So when it comes to style, I think there are three principal concerns, just as an aside, then we'll move on. One is, what is the style of the text? My question is not, am I a hard preacher or a devotional preacher? Am I soft or am I loud? The question is this a loud text? You know, the question I used to get, not anymore, but 10 years ago, was can I preach sitting on a stool? And my response was all, well, I guess, but not Isaiah 6, right? Not Revelation 19. Those aren't casual texts. And so if I identify myself with a style, that's okay. I'm a casual preacher, whatever. But I'm assuming the personality of the text. If not, I could get every nuance of the language correct, but I could misrepresent the text if I say what it says, but I don't say it how the text says it. So I think, you know, obviously the style of the text. And then two important but lesser things. One, my context. And then thirdly, my personality. So I don't put personality first because, you know, at the Louisiana College, I'll be speaking. The president told me to 300 freshmen. That's so exciting. Well, the last thing I need to do this afternoon or this morning, rather, 11 o'clock, is sound like a preacher. You say, well, that's your personality. Well, who cares? I'm not a front man for my personality. Their needs are more important than mine, right? I'm trying to die to my right to be myself in order so that the word of God might live within them. But then the third thing is our personality. We want to be faithful to ourselves, but we're considering the text first, the context that we're preaching in second, and then those things. Those things will determine the style, but all those decisions are driven by the methodology, and that methodology is driven by our theology. All of this is important, but only one thing, I believe, is ultimate. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 briefly. You know the context, and so I'll just jump into it. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And most commentators suggest that Paul is being severely criticized for all of these things that he's just mentioned. So he's defending himself. And then he begins to describe his ministry. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory, of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, stopping short of an exposition, let me just make three observations as Paul describes his ministry. The first thing he says is this, verse 3, that people who are without Christ are in darkness. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, that's a reference back to the veil of Moses in chapter 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And look at this odd language. In their case, the God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the what? The minds. Now that's odd, isn't it? Seems like Paul is mixing metaphors. We should rather think he's saying he has blinded the what? The eyes. But for those of us preachers, this makes perfect sense. Have you ever preached and someone was just sitting there, they're not even moving, but just their presence was so passive aggressive, right? And you're like, I know you can hear me. I know you can see me. Their optical senses work, their aural senses work. What's going on? Well, the God of this world is blinding their mind. They literally cannot see it. They're completely in darkness. This is the problem. Now, this is so glorious here. Watch exactly what they cannot see. He teases this out in the rest of this verse, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Here's what they can't see. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 13, that seed that's laying there on the topsoil that can't penetrate, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's what a Greek professor would say, piling on genitives. Do you notice all those prepositions there, of, where everything he's mentioned modifies the thing that follows it. So let's reverse this. He says at the end of verse 4, what they can't see is God. That's the ultimate thing. Working backwards, Christ is his image. It's only used here and also in Colossians 1:15. The idea is icon. We get our word icon from it, exact representation. The glory of Christ, the light of the gospel. So to unpack that, here's essentially what he's saying, that God in heaven is invisible. This is why Paul says, Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's a completely nonsensical statement, right? How can you have the image of something that's invisible? But we understand what that means, right? God the Father has chosen not to reveal himself in physical form. We don't see God. But there's a sense in which that's okay because John 1, Christ has come in flesh to reveal himself. He's the exact representation. All that we need to know about the Father is revealed to us in the presence of the Son. The exact representation. I don't have to wonder about what God thinks about divorce or remarriage, what God thinks about social justice. Christ said all those things. He revealed them. So this for us is good news and bad news. The good news is we don't have to explain God to anyone. All we have to do is get people to Jesus, and Jesus always takes people to the Father. That's what he said in John 5. So that's the good news, but here's the bad news. For those of us who don't live in first century Palestine, it would be all of us, not only is God the Father invisible, but obviously who else is invisible? Jesus. So let me ask the obvious question. How do we get people to see the invisible Christ who will then lead them to the invisible Father? How do we know what Christ thought, what he talked about, what was important to him? Well, the obvious answer is the Word, right? And so there's kind of a type of doctrine of revelation here. Paul is saying in the Word of God, people know the Son of God, and in the Son of God, they know the Father. So God's decided how this is all going to work out. Psalm 119, God says, I want people to relate to me through my Word. So they're going to know my Word. In my Word, they're going to find my Son, and in my Son, they're going to find me. So this is our doctrine of preaching. The preacher stands here as the one who is explaining the Word of God. The Word of God then reveals the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals the Father. And in this way, we stand when we preach in God's direct revelation of himself. That's unbelievable, isn't it? And now you understand why the methodology we choose is so critically important. It doesn't matter whose books we buy principally. It doesn't matter what tribe we identify with, what conference we go to. That's not important. The question is the way I'm doing what I'm doing leading people into the Word or leading them away from the Word? Do they know more about Scripture or less? Because how much they know God through his Word is how much they're going to know the Son, and how much they know the Son is how much they're going to know the Father. To lead people to the Word is to lead people to Jesus. To lead people away from the Word is to lead them away from Jesus. And so he says, people are in darkness and they can't see this. Here's the second thing that Paul says. He says, look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light, here it is again, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So first of all, I'd say that Paul is saying, people are in darkness. Second of all, only Christ can turn the light on. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that, by the way, verse 6? Yeah, when did God say, let there be light? In Genesis 1. So God created something from nothing, and this is Paul's metaphor for preaching. God is going to go into the human heart. He's going to flip the switch on. The light is flowing through us onto them, but the light is coming on inside of them. And in the same way that God created the worlds from nothing, God creates life in the human heart. And here's the third thing. Because only Christ can do that, we can't preach ourselves. So look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I'd like to tell you this is a great preaching verse. It just isn't. This passage isn't about preaching in general. It's about ministry in general. But if we could just apply what he said, proclaim about ministry to preaching, he's saying, I don't advance myself. And you understand, it's so easy to make preaching about ourselves, isn't it? Our interests, our likes, our dislikes, our favorite topics, even drawing attention to ourselves. We know that. Preaching's difficult. It's not easy. And it's so tempting to make about ourselves. But I want us to just meditate this on the massive theological liability that's there. Since only Christ can turn the light on, And the Word of God, God is speaking through His Son, and the Son is speaking in the Word, and the Word is speaking through me to the people. If I make this about myself, I keep them from Scripture. And if I keep them from Scripture, I keep them from Jesus. And I keep them from Jesus, I can keep them from the Father. And perhaps our greatest fear is not that we'll be ineffective preachers, but that we'll be good communicators, but we draw attention to ourselves and our kingdoms and not to God's Word. That's a massive fear. Because it's possible to draw a crowd of people who don't know Him because we're good communicators. And we're drawing attention to ourselves, we're preaching ourselves and not the gospel. One last verse and then we'll pray. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 12. This is how Paul describes his ministry. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul understood his ministry in general, and we can apply it to preaching specifically, as dying so that other people might live. That's a helpful metaphor, isn't it? Because that's the gospel. Preaching is the act by which we imitate the gospel. So to say it another way, the best metaphor for preaching the gospel is the gospel. We die in the pulpit so that other people may live. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that God, you call us to this daunting task, not of rising above the text, not being a front man for the gospel, but God, we praise you for the sweet liberation that we can represent your word and sit down. And Father, that is sufficient to draw people to the person of Christ, and that is sufficient in the presence of Christ. He'll draw people to you. Father, we may facilitate the flow of your communication, and Lord, not impede it or dam it up. Father, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.